You're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that before? That line was said a lot a few years ago against anyone who would dare say that marriage has a fixed definition, that it is between one man and one woman. It is intended to be for a lifetime. The people who wanted to redefine what marriage is thought of themselves as progressive and as being on the right side of history. And all the people who were against them, who believe that what the Bible says about marriage, that God created this institution, and Jesus, by the way, affirms the Bible's definition of marriage, that they are somehow regressive and will be found out in time to be on the wrong side of history. They were likened to people who stood against the abolition of slavery or desegregation in public places. That line, you're on the wrong side of history, it's a nice bit of rhetoric. It's kind of mildly threatening, too. After all, who wants to be on the wrong side of history? Who wants to be seen as someone who is narrow-minded and bigoted? I doubt that any of us want to be viewed that way. But if you think about the argument, or it's not really an argument, but it's just a saying, if you think about that saying for a little while, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. What does it mean to be on the wrong side of history? Does it mean that we'll be in the minority in terms of our views in a year or two? Why does that matter? Imagine that Adolf Hitler said in 1939, at the beginning of World War II, if you stand in the face of the Third Reich, if you stand opposed to the Third Reich, you will be on the wrong side of history. A year, maybe two later, might have looked like that was a plausible thing, like, you know, the Nazis could win. But it wasn't the case after D-Day in 1944. It would be harder to say, if you were opposed to the Third Reich, you'll be on the wrong side of history. And less than a year later, Adolf Hitler committed suicide. The Allied forces celebrated victory in Europe. And it would be very hard to imagine that somehow someone who is supporting Hitler would be found to be on the right side of history, as if there's going to be a day when Hitler is going to be vindicated in the future. That's pretty clear cut. But there are a lot of cases that really aren't clear. How do we know when to judge that someone is on the right side of history? Is it like 20 years from now we look back and say, well, here we are, public opinion is here. You're on the wrong side of public opinion 20 years from now. Or do we go out further in time, 50 years, 100 years? How do we do this? Now take the case of Christianity. Jesus was crucified. He was treated like an enemy of the Roman Empire. It would be very easy on the next day to say, look, Jesus was on the wrong side of history. I guess he was wrong about everything, right? Of course, he rose from the dead, from the grave on the third day. So it'd be hard to say he's on the wrong side of history. But of course, a lot of people didn't believe that happened then. A lot of people today don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, it would have been very easy for unbelieving Jews to say, you're on the wrong side of history, early Christians, who were also Jewish, by the way. It would have been very easy for Gentile pagans in the Roman Empire to say, Christians, you're on the wrong side of history. Because Christians did not have any type of political power for about three centuries. And there were waves of persecution that affected Christians. So a little after 30 years, after Jesus died on the cross, there was this significant wave of persecution under the Emperor Nero. It would have been very easy for Nero to say, Christians, you're on the wrong side of history. Another wave of persecution happened at the end of the first century under the Emperor Domitian, and as late as the beginning of the 4th century, early 300s, yet another strong wave of persecution under the Emperor Diocletian. At any point during that time, non-believing people in the Roman Empire could have said, Christians, you guys are fools, you're on the wrong side of things. But history is a funny thing. Fast forward a couple of millennia, there are supposedly 2 billion Christians in the world. I think the number of real Christians is probably significantly less, but still, there's a lot of Christians around. Last time I checked, there isn't a Roman Empire around. My point is, you can't really know what's going to happen in history. How do we know what is going to happen at the end of history, if there even is such a thing as the end of history? How do we know where all of history is going? There are different ideas about this according to different worldviews. You know, not all people look at history like we do if we're Christians. Throughout time, there are a lot of people who thought that history is kind of cyclical. Things just go round and round in cycles, that it's really going nowhere. During the time in the New Testament, there were people called Stoics who believed one Greek philosophy, that everything emerged out of fire and everything would return to fire, and this would just keep going round and round again. This is how one philosopher summarizes their view of history. Once upon a time, there was nothing but fire. Gradually, there emerged the other elements and the familiar furniture of the universe. Later, the world will return to fire in a universal conflagration, another just massive fire. And then the whole cycle of its history will be repeated over and over again. If that's the case, it's really hard to see how anything would matter in this life, because it's just going to be wiped out by a fire and it's just going to start all over and over again. You just go round and round on history's carousel. There's no point. And that may seem like a really odd view to us, but there are still people today who hold a similar view. And for example, a lot of people who believe in any type of Eastern religions or maybe some New Age spirituality who believe in reincarnation. That's a cyclical thing. You don't really advance. You just may appear in a next life as someone else or a different type of creature. There are people who are atheists today who believe that our universe is in the midst of an endless cycle of big bangs and big crunches. Big bang, big crunch, big bang, big crunch. It's just going nowhere. There are a lot of atheists who don't buy into the cycle, but they still believe that we came from nowhere. There's no God who made the big bang, which is, you know, how do you explain it then? There has to be a big banger, as it were. But they think it just came out of nowhere, and we are here by accident. There's no design, really, to life. It's just surprising that we are here, we who are so complex biologically. There's a very famous English atheist, a philosopher named Bertrand Russell, who was alive 100 years ago. And he believed that the world is purposeless and void of meaning. He says that human beings are just the outcome of accidental collocations, like groupings of atoms, that nothing can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, everything that we do, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Whatever you do, it doesn't matter because it's going to be extinct someday later. And then in an equally cheery passage, he writes that the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. It's kind of an atheist being consistent with his own worldview. There's no real point to everything because everything's just going to die in the end. Now, if that is the case, if there's really no purpose to life, if there's no goal of history, it's hard to say that there's anyone on the right side of history, let alone the wrong side of history. There just aren't sides. It's just stuff that happens today, and it's gone tomorrow. Is that how history really is? Just an accident? Maybe Macbeth was right when he said that life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's life. That's history if there's no meaning. Or are we on this endless cycle that just keeps going round and round? Or perhaps it's not a cycle. Perhaps it's not an accident. Perhaps history is going somewhere that All of time has a certain shape and it has a certain goal. How can we know that? How can we know what's going to happen in the future? How could we know what's happened in the very, very distant past before there were human beings? We would need God to tell us. And God has told us. When we look to the pages of the Bible, we see a broad outline of all of human history. Not all the details, but a broad outline. It has a certain shape. History is marked by certain significant events. It has a definite beginning. God made the universe out of nothing for his purposes. He made the universe to be a theater of his glory, where he would be displayed. He would display his greatness. And the great actors in that theater of his glory are human beings made in his image, after his likeness, which means that, among other things, we are made to represent God, to reflect his greatness, to love him, worship him, serve him, obey him, to live for him, basically. And that's act one of this great story, creation. But after that great opening act, we have a second act, which is sad, the fall. The first human beings did not want to live for God. They wanted to live for themselves. They didn't trust God. They didn't love him. They didn't obey him. And because of that, everything is distorted, corrupted, cracked, tainted. Once there was no hate and war, there wasn't even a hint of death. Now, with sin in the world, everything has changed. When humans turned away from the God who is the source of light and love, beauty, truth, and life itself, God gave them over to their desires. They go into a world where they find the opposite of all those things. They find not light, but darkness. Not love, but hate. Not beauty, but ugliness. Not truth, but lies. Not life, but death. And the whole story of the Bible from that point on is basically a rescue mission, where it's an adventure story of how do we get back home to God. And the path back to God truly opens up again with the third act of this story, redemption, in which God sends his Son into the world to fulfill his design for humanity, to live the perfect life that we don't live, to perfectly image God, to worship him and serve him and obey him. And though Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, he dies in the place of his people. He takes their punishment so they can be forgiven. He is sealed in a tomb so they can go free. He is exiled so that we can go back home. And it's a wonderful story, but it's potentially a sad one. It would be a tragedy except for the fact that Jesus, like I said earlier, he rises from the grave on the third day, triumphing over sin and death. He defeated sin. Death could not hold him. And all of his people who are united to him by faith will in the future rise from the dead in bodies that are incapable of being destroyed, that can never die again. But that day is the future for us. We're not there yet in that final act of this story, consummation or restoration, when Jesus returns to judge everyone who's ever lived and to recreate the whole universe, to make this world a perfect place where God's people dwell with God, where there's no more war, no more death. We're not there yet, obviously, though. We live in these in-between times, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So what do we do in this long period of time? How do we live? Well, Jesus tells us that. And today we're going to see that in the Gospel of Luke, which we've been studying for quite some time now, one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. We see that Jesus tells this parable, this story, to convey what his people are supposed to do while he is away, while he is in heaven, which is where he now is. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 11 through 27 today. This is on page 878 in the Bible that we have here. If you don't have one, You can find it on page 878. Now, Jesus, at this time, as you're turning there, just keep this in mind. Jesus is on his way to go to Jerusalem. He's about to enter into the city where he is going to be crucified. And his followers believe rightly that he is the Messiah. He is this anointed king who is the offspring of David, the one that was promised to reign forever. And they think, rightly, that the Messiah is going to make everything right. He's going to fix all the world's problems, certainly Israel's problems. He is going to defeat the enemies of God's people. But wrongly, they thought that Jesus was going to do that all right at that time. In their mind, he's going to get rid of the Roman Empire. And Jesus tells this story to correct their expectations. So let's look at this passage. I'll read it all, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27 of the Gospel of Luke. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and sent them and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his servants hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Most of that whole passage is this tale that Jesus tells. And if we just had this story, this parable, it could be interpreted in different ways. The only clue, though, that Jesus gives us, or really Luke gives us, Jesus gives us by way of Luke, we might say, is in verse 11. Luke tells us that Jesus is telling this story for a reason, because he was near to Jerusalem, the royal city of David, and because they, really his disciples, his followers, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus had already said, his kingdom, God's kingdom, is in the midst of them, just a couple chapters earlier. And God's kingdom is truly present wherever God's people are under God's rule and blessing, and God is present with them. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, the King of kings, in their midst, so he can rightly say the kingdom of God is here, but it has not yet been fully established in the way that the promises of the Old Testament imagine or portray. You know, Jesus didn't go into Jerusalem, receive a golden crown, sit on a throne in a palace, command some massive army. He didn't do that kind of thing. Instead, He's going to go away after he dies and after he rises from the grave. And while he's gone, he expects his followers to be engaged in a certain type of business. Now, the story itself, it isn't too hard to understand. There's this nobleman who leaves his homeland to go to a far country. And we're told that while he's there, while he's away, he's going to receive this kingdom and come back at some point in time. And we're not even told how long that takes. Before he leaves, he gives each of his servants, I think 10 is just sort of a representational number, one mina or mina each. And that was a coin that was worth about 3 or 4 months worth of wages. You might translate that to today to be maybe something like $10,000, $15,000. It's a large sum of money. It's a significant sum of money, but it's not a massive, huge, crazy number. And he's saying, I want you to make something of this by the time I come back. Engage in business until I come. Now, before we continue with that story, let's just think about how this relates to Jesus. Jesus is this nobleman who, after dying on the cross and rising from the grave, will go to a far country of heaven to receive his Father's kingdom. Now, Jesus has always existed as the Son of God, and we could say because he's God, the kingdom has always been his. But as the Son of David, as a man who is God's man, he received this kingdom when he is exalted after he ascends to heaven. And he possesses this throne. His work has been accomplished. He has defeated sin and death. And while he's away, Jesus has work for his people, his servants, to do. He has given all Christians different callings, different spiritual gifts. And we may not all have to do the same exact thing for Jesus. There are certain things that we all should do. We all should obey Jesus. We all should tell other people about Jesus. We all should live life according to certain moral rules and commands. But he has specific callings for each one of us. We don't all do the same thing within the kingdom of God. But we're supposed to be doing what he wants us to do. We have no idea how long he'll be gone. He could return in a few years. It could be a millennium or more. We just don't know. And while he's gone, we have work to do while we have this life. Now let's go back to the details of the story, the parable. After the nobleman leaves on his journey, there are citizens in his home country who get together this delegation to send to wherever this nobleman is going to go to tell the person who gives this man a kingdom, we don't want that man to be our king. We don't want that man to rule over us. Now, the story has some parallels with something that had happened not too long before in history. Most of us have heard of Herod the Great. He was the king of Judea when Jesus was born, the one who had the infants of Bethlehem slaughtered, the infant males. When he died in the year 4 BC, he left his kingdom to 3 of his sons. But they had to get their rule affirmed by the emperor, who was Augustus at that time. Now, one of his sons, one of Herod the Great's sons, Archelaus, went to Rome to go to Augustus to make sure that Augustus would say, you're the king of this area that was part of your father's kingdom. And when he went, he left his castle and his wealth to some of his officers. But while he was gone, the Jews revolted. They didn't want him to be king. And they sent a delegation of 50 men to Rome, to Augustus. And Augustus heard them out to some extent. And he said to Archelaus, okay, you're going to go back and you're not going to be king. I'm going to give you this different title. You're going to be ethnarch, which means you're going to be the ruler of your ethnic people, your people. And if you do well in that, maybe ultimately I'll call you king, which he never was called king. Now, when Archelaus returned, he was kind of upset, as you'd imagine, and he had the high priest, basically the leader of the people, removed, and he replaced him. What does that all have to do with Jesus? I think what Jesus is telling his audience is, you remember what happened with this guy Archelaus? Imagine that, but on a much grander scale. That's sort of what's going to happen with me when I go away. Now, all the details of this parable can't be mapped onto what happens to Jesus. That's not how parables work. It's not really an allegory where every single little thing is reflected in reality. And certainly, the details of the Archelaus story can't all be mapped onto the story of Jesus. But there are certainly people today who don't want Jesus to be their king. We don't want him as our king. And they're not going to send a delegation to God the Father, as if they could even do that, because they wouldn't want God the Father to be their king either. And the point is, there are a lot of people who don't want that. And the point is that Jesus is going to come back someday. Now, what happens when this nobleman in the story returns? He checks the work of his servants. What did they do while he was gone? Did they engage in his business? Well, there's one servant took his coin, and he turned it into a tenfold profit. And he receives this commendation: well done, good servant, because you have made, you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You took your little bit of money that I gave you, you made 10 times as much, you prove yourself to be faithful and responsible, I'm going to give you even more responsibility. Something similar happens with another servant. He made 5 times as much money as he received, so he's going to be ruling over 5 cities. And then there is a third servant. When he is called to account, he says he hid his coin. He didn't put it in a bank. He didn't even put it in a really safe place. He just wraps it in a cloth and handkerchief. And he offers this really lame excuse as to why he didn't do anything with the money. And you've got to think about what he says. He said, I know you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. So I hung on to the money. If he really thought that about the nobleman, if he really feared him, he would have hung on to the money, he would have made some, because he doesn't want to be treated harshly. So it's just a bogus excuse. Also, the nobleman has just proved himself not to be too harsh or severe. He has given, think about this, he gave a significant sum of money, but a limited sum of money to one servant who makes 10 times as much. And he gives the man 10 cities to rule over. So what that servant had received was far greater than the profit that the nobleman had made. The same thing's true for the other guy with the 5 cities. Doesn't seem like the nobleman's being too hard or too greedy or anything like that. And I think what's happening in the story is this third servant, the one who's making this lame excuse, he's proving that he really didn't know the nobleman at all. He certainly didn't care for him and love him and trust him. So as a result, the nobleman takes that coin and he gives it to the guy who made the tenfold profit. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? Like I said earlier, when Jesus returns, we know not when, he will judge everyone who has ever lived. We'll have to give an account to him for the way that we have lived this life. And as I've said in different times when addressing this topic, I don't know how this will play out in all of its details. You know, I don't know if we'll like have this long line and we get to Jesus and we say, you know, he'll say case number 1,236,000,000, whatever. What do you have to say for yourself? And you'll have a little printed list. You'll say, well, you know, I did this, this, this. I don't know that's going to be exactly like that. I mean, Jesus already knows what we've done. But the point is, we'll stand before God, we'll stand before Jesus, and he will judge. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says that when the Lord comes, when Jesus returns, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Not even just what we have done, but our motivation for what we've done. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Those who have served Jesus will be given a reward. But the reward, you know, when people talk about this sometimes, I don't think it's what people imagine. A lot of people, they think about, well, I'm going to have this lavish lifestyle in eternity. You know, I'm going to have my own mansion, my own castle, and I'm going to have whatever. I don't think that's really the way that it's going to work. And the reason I say that is look at the story. The men who made money for their master, their nobleman, they didn't receive money back. What did they receive? More responsibility. Certain measure of authority. I think the great reward that Christians have is God Himself. There's nothing greater than God. It's not like, yeah, I want God, but also then I want to see all my dead relatives. Like, the God thing is nice to be with Him for eternity. That's pretty cool. But I'm looking so forward to seeing my grandparents. Or, yeah, the God thing is nice, but I get to go everywhere in the world that I want to go that I don't get to go now because I don't have money. I get to eat lavish meals for the rest of my existence. God is better than all those things combined. There's nothing that can top God as a reward. So all Christians have God, and He is our reward. But we are given hints, and again, we don't have all the details, but we're given hints that in eternity there's going to be different roles that we play, and some people may have greater levels of responsibility and authority than others. The disciples were told they would be on thrones, judging or ruling. Now, perhaps we can think of an analogy in sports. You know, for me, it's easy to picture sports analogies and metaphors. So imagine you are in practice, and let's say it's football we're talking about, before the season begins. If you practice really hard, you're going to be rewarded with playing time. If you're a quarterback who has studied the playbook carefully and you've practiced so that you are able to execute the plays as the coach drew them up, you are going to be rewarded with a starting position, with playing time. Now, if you are a player who's been lazy and does not study the playbook and you don't do the plays according to the way that the coach scripted them, I know the coach told me this, I know what to do better than the coach. You're not only not going to get playing time, you may very well be cut from the team. And I think in that way, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, what he has will be taken away. And again, what does this have to do with us? Well, if you're truly a servant of Jesus, you'll do what He wants in this in-between time while He's away in heaven. And when He returns, He will reward our work. He knows what we've done already, but it will be publicly acknowledged in some way. And the reward may be very simple. Well done, good and faithful servant. Reward enough is just to know we've done what God wants us to do. It might be that we have some wonderful role in the new creation in eternity. Whatever it is, Jesus will acknowledge what we've done. What we have done for Jesus will not be in vain. Even if the rest of the world didn't celebrate it, even if the rest of the world didn't notice it, Jesus takes note of it. And He is pleased if we do work for Him. But one of the things that we really ought to pay attention to in this story is this third servant. He's not one of the other servants who initially said, "We don't want this man to be our king." He considers himself a servant. He's called a servant. And yet when his nobleman is away, he proves that he's not really a servant at all. He doesn't do the business that he was told to do. He makes this really lame excuse. There are a lot of people who consider themselves to be Christians. Like I said, you know, 2 billion or whatever it is. And they think they're Christians because they believe that some statements about Jesus are true. You know who knows that all the facts about Jesus are true? Satan. He knows more facts about God than we do, probably. And he doesn't trust Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't serve Jesus. As James says, he knows that God is one, and he shudders, but he's not living for Jesus. Just because someone says, "I believe X, Y, and Z about Jesus," does not mean they're really a Christian. Just because someone has made what seems to be a confession of faith, it doesn't matter. Just because someone has been baptized or joined a church or catechized or confirmed or whatever, it does not mean they're actually a Christian. Now, salvation is a gift. I want to make sure that's clear. It is by God's grace that anyone could become a Christian. It's not something that we merit or earn. But salvation is a work of God. It has more to do with just the forgiveness of sins. That's a huge thing for us, being forgiven of our sins. But when God saves a person, it's just not only about forgiveness of sins, as if that's the end of the story. That's one facet of a larger gem that is salvation. When God saves a person, he doesn't just forgive sins. He also transforms that person. He causes them to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to be regenerated, to be a new type of person. So if you're really a Christian, yes, you are forgiven of your sins. Praise God. But God has begun a work in you that should lead to real change that can some way be demonstrable or measurable. There should be something you do in your life that says, I'm a Christian. The Apostle Paul told us we're saved by grace through faith. That all of that thing is not our doing. It's not our work. But right after that, he says we were saved to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We should walk in those works. James, the brother of Jesus, says that a faith, and I think we should just insert quotation marks around that word faith, a so-called faith that has no good works is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. Our true trust in Jesus will be demonstrated somehow in some things that we do. Our works are not the root of our salvation or the ground or the cause of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. And over time, they should emerge, even if that fruit is really kind of modest. So on Judgment Day, I expect that there will be people who thought they were okay with Jesus who find out to their shock and surprise that they were not. If they truly loved him, they would obey him, as Jesus says. Now, speaking of Judgment Day, in this story, at the end, something brutal happens to those who oppose this nobleman. He says that he will punish those who are opposed to him, the ones who said, we don't want this man to reign over us. He says, bring him here, and I'm going to slaughter him, or have them slaughtered anyway. Some people would think that can't be about Jesus because Jesus would never have such a thing done. Jesus is far too nice to ever have someone punished in such a way. But the Bible does not flinch from punishment. Look at the Old Testament. Men of God, not talking like the really wicked guys who do awful things because there's that kind of violence in the Old Testament. Godly men sometimes slaughter the enemies of God. Joshua, great man of God, had 5 Amorite kings killed. Samuel, great judge, priest, prophet, kills Agag, the king of the Amalekites. The great prophet Elijah slaughtered hundreds of the false prophets of Baal. And we can't say, oh, well, that was just the Old Testament. Jesus comes along to be the nice guy. Because the New Testament says, when Jesus returns, one of the images in the book of Revelation is that Jesus is a new, greater Joshua who comes on a white horse with a big sword, and he has his enemies slaughtered. I think that's just one picture of condemnation. Similar thing you find in 2 Thessalonians 1. But there are other pictures of condemnation that don't deal with slaughter, but are like you will be cast out into outer darkness, into isolation, where there's weeping of gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're also told there's a lake of fire, another image. And I think these things are just pictures of a reality that is so brutal and so awful that we can't imagine it, comprehend it fully. And the reality is that we all deserve that condemnation. Because if left to our own devices, we're like the people who say, we don't want you to reign over us, God. Jesus, we don't want you as our king. That's who we are apart from God's work in us, to change our desires, change our attitude, so that we want Jesus as our king. Now, if that idea of punishment and slaughter and condemnation and judgment day sounds too harsh for you, I think you need to, first of all, think about why that happens. The reason that happens is because our sin is grave. It is serious business. It is a great rebellion against God, a rejection of him. But we also need to remember this. Jesus was subjected to great violence. It wasn't just thrust upon him like he was some a victim who had no control, no say in the matter. It was the triune God's plan, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the Son to become man, to be ridiculed, mocked, to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and then killed in a gruesome way. It was God's plan so that sin could be crushed without crushing all sinners. Jesus is not a harsh king. He's a king who gives his own life so that we would live. He's a king who will richly reward us with far more than we could even imagine if we would just use the little bits of time, money, energy, talents, spiritual gifts. Whatever he has given to us, we have something to give back to him, to use for his purposes while he is away. He doesn't want us to take all the good things he's given us and just bury them in a hole, wrap them in a cloth. He wants us to put them to work. We may not all do amazing things in the world's eyes for God. We're not all going to be a Martin Luther or John Calvin or Billy Graham or whatever you think is the, you know, super Christian. A lot of us will do very humble things like living a quiet life of obedience to King Jesus. That's no small thing. Small in the world's eyes, but not in God's eyes. And he knows. And he will reward us. And our reward will be to live with Jesus forever and to serve him in even greater roles in the new creation. What will that be like? I don't know. But this life is a shadow, and the real deal, the real existence, the substance belongs to eternity. This life is just the preseason. Eternity is the real season and the playoffs and the championship and everything else forever and ever. The question is, will we serve God now in his kingdom and then serve him forever in his kingdom in the new creation? Or are we not serving God now and we'll be apart from God forever? If we're refusing to live for God now, that's just an indication of where we truly are with Jesus. And we may offer up some really lame excuses like that third servant. I didn't have enough time. It wasn't a good season for me. I just didn't feel well. Whatever, you know. You don't understand how hard it is, God. Or will we do our best, even if it's real modest in the way that we live, say, I'm trying, Jesus. Maybe I am having a hard time, but with your strength, I can obey you. I can do the things you called me to do. Jesus is warning us not to be like that third servant. There are several people, including the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said something like this. The idea goes back to the 19th century. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And the idea is that justice will be done. However long it takes to get there, there will be a day of reckoning. One Christian author corrected that line a bit, and he said, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward Jesus. So let us get ready for that day when we will stand before Jesus by using the things that he has given to us for his glory. Let's be on the right side of history by being on the right side of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, for all that he is, all that he has done for us, including these passages that we read about, warnings that he issues. The kingdom of God will come in its fullest someday, even if the world doesn't see it. And while Jesus is away, we have work to do, even if it's not the world's agenda, even if it's not what the world wants us to do, it is what our King has told us to do. Help us to be obedient. Forgive us for the ways that we have squandered what you've entrusted to us during this time. Help us to be better stewards, better managers of all the good things you've given to us. Help us to make our lives count. We know that whatever we do in the name of Jesus is not in vain. It is seen by you. Jesus will reward us on that great day when he returns. We pray that you would bring more people into your kingdom and use us as messengers, as witnesses, Help us to encourage one another, to make disciples, to do whatever we can with what we have in the service of Jesus. We pray this all in his great name. Amen.